Turn with me again to Genesis chapter 43. And I want to read from verses 8 through to 14. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, but both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." We're going to digress a little from our normal scripture portions that we've been dealing in Romans and 1 Peter and the book of Joshua. And the reason is that in our readings together, Christina and I were particularly, a week ago or so, were touched by Genesis chapter 45. So I decided to look up Genesis chapter 45 again. We've dealt with these portions many years ago, and I started to prepare, but I had to go back into chapter 44 and eventually ended up in 43. And as I was halfway through 43, or at least preparing it, I thought I should have begun at 42, because that's where the section begins, but one's got to begin somewhere. So that by way of explanation. But the narrative portions of the scriptures are full of the evidence of the work of God in the lives of his people on an ongoing basis. It is stamped with the sovereignty and the omnipotence and the omniscience of Jehovah the Triune God. It's full of actual and factual stories. These are not fables. There are fables in the scriptures, but the narrative portions, which cover something like two-thirds and a bit more of the scriptures, are factual stories in history. They're not allegories. They're not mythologies like in other religions. But these stories are also heartwarming and heart-wrenching and full of great drama, and it portrays the drama of redemption. A story like this, or that of Moses, or that of Abraham, or of Jacob in his early years, and many of the other stories in the Bible, will make excellent movies or dramas just because of the dramatic storytelling and the heartwarming messages they convey. Of course, God has given it to us in his word, and the word has specific advantages as compared to movies and dramas. And the word can explain things. Now, if I were a screen playwriter. And if you looked at this particular portion in Genesis chapter 43, it breaks down automatically. You don't need to do much thinking. But just to read this chapter, it breaks down into five scenes. Scene one is verses 1 to 14. Scene two is just a short mention, but it's a long period. And it's the journey into Egypt. It's in verse 15, in the first part of verse 15. Scene three is that it takes place at one of Joseph's offices in Egypt. Scene four has to do with Joseph in his own home dealing with the brethren. In between, there is also the scene where Joseph invites them into his house. Now, we want to look at just the first scene and what it has to teach us spiritually. Notice, first of all, the varied backgrounds and settings in which this magnificent story is set by the greatest of all writers, Moses, inspired by God the Holy Spirit. The first is the geographical setting. It takes place in Hebron or Mamre. Genesis 35 and verse 27 tells us, "Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt." So Jacob, after all his meanderings, forced meanderings, have landed back in the land of Canaan, particularly at Mamre, at Kiriath Yarba, or Kirjath Jarba, which is also known as Hebron. He's arrived back at his ancestral dwelling place. Not home, because they dwelt in tents. That is where this scene takes place, by way of background. The economic setting is very obvious and interesting. He's a very wealthy and prosperous prince. He comes from a generation of a very wealthy and prosperous people. Terah was a rich man, Abram's father. Abram was a vastly wealthy and prosperous man, and a very resourceful man. Isaac was not quite so resourceful, yet by the sovereignty of God, he prospered more and more. And Jacob landed in the land of Syria, under the thumb of his oppressive uncle, and yet prospered by the resourcefulness that God had given him and the right utility of it, and also by, more importantly, the Lord's blessing upon him. Not only did the Lord bless Israel, but he even blessed Laban for Israel's sake. So this is a man who is vastly wealthy. The family is wealthy. He's a resourceful man. Cash is no problem. You see that in the days of famine. You see what we are told in Genesis 42 and verse 35. "Then it happened, and the famine has struck the land." This is the first visit, or the return from the first visit. "The famine has struck the land," and usually that brings down most agrarian cultures, and that would be true of the ancient world. But in the case of Jacob and his family, we are told that this sort of famine did not affect them much as far as cash was concerned. Verse 35 of Genesis 42, "Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when the father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. No problem. Egypt was selling grain at a time of famine. You know the principle of need and supply. At a premium. But there was no problem with the cash. And not only that, after they come back and the famine continues and the grain runs out, listen to verse 11 of chapter 43 and verse 12. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio, and almonds. Don't be fooled by the word little. Just go back and read Genesis 18 verses 1 to 9. That is just a Hebraic way of expressing modesty. This would have been plenty. Joseph was the viceroy in Egypt. You don't take a little of something to him. And Jacob and his sons had the means to do this. To do what? To take the best of the land and bring it into the presence of Joseph. And not only that, verse 12, take double money in your hand. These are wealthy people. People who are very successful by any standard of measure. So the economic setting, the geographic setting, but more importantly, in the background are overhanging clouds over this covenant family. And that we have to read carefully to understand. The past and the present distresses of Jacob are so clear. Look how verse 36 describes Jacob's problem, the great prince with Israel, as he responds to his sons. And he sums it up so beautifully. Jacob, their father, said to him, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. He's only mentioning his sons, but you remember the tragedy that struck Jacob on his way back to the land of promise. Rachel died on the way, the love of his life, for whom he slaved for 14 years. And so there is tragedy in the family. And then his favored son of his beloved wife, Joseph, was killed and torn by beasts and was no more as far as he's concerned. And Simeon is held prisoner by this Egyptian viceroy. And now as the famine continues, the only way they can go back to the land of Egypt to buy grain for their own survival and the survival of their little ones is to take the other beloved son, the only one left of his mother, young Benjamin, who is a young man, of course, by now. And then there is the famine. That's how the verse begins in chapter 43. Now, the famine was severe in the land. This famine had already begun in chapter 42. But it's continuing. And then there is the overhanging reach of the oppressive hand of the vice regent, the viceroy of Egypt. What had he done? He'd taken one captive, he'd planted the money in their bags, which caused them terror. Then he is demanding the other son. And so there are these dark clouds hanging over this very successful family and spiritually the covenant family of God. The church, if you will, in that particular day. Not only that, in Jacob himself, there is a deep, abiding, turmoil and churning of emotions. He's actually quite troubled and confused. For a man who lived by his wits, he's under so much pressure in spite of all that he has obtained. And we have it in verse 6. Listen to his upbraiding of his sons and the confusion that is revealed in his words. Israel said, "Why did you do so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" You can sense his confusion and his turmoil. Of course, they give him an answer, which is quite reasonable and legitimate. How were they to know what the man would demand? Not only that, in the verse that I read in verse 36 of the last chapter, he repeats his problems and he says, "All these things are against me." The people of God, as we look at these very circumstances that surround this great patriarch and man of God, Israel, prince with God, the man who in his youth had wrestled with God and with man and had prevailed, who had been blessed by his father Isaac, who had been blessed by Jehovah Jesus in Genesis 32. But you notice the surrounding circumstances of his life in his latter years. What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us that every man, woman, and child, every son and daughter of Adam and Eve, no matter how gifted, no matter how talented, no matter what wonderful land they live in, lives under the shadow of a sin-cursed world. Look at this family, the sin and the tragedy that surrounded them. And this is true of every one of humanity, every one of mankind. Everyone, every single person. It's true of you. It's true of me. Not all the time, in the sense of the pressing pressure, but we live under the shadow of these things. People and things far away reach and have effect and can cast shadows upon our own lives for the worse. But there is sin and death lurking in the background all the time. Secondly, we all live under circumstances that are beyond our control and from faraway places. They're troubled by a man in Egypt. At least for now, that's what they think. They're troubled by a famine that is stretched across the then known world, the ancient world. And we know what it is to be affected. The troubles that streak across the world. Think of, most of you will at least remember the 2008 crash, when 40% of the world's assets were just wiped out. And some of us who are older remember other recessions, threatened jobs. It reaches everyone virtually across the globe. The wealthy, the powerful, the resourceful, and the gifted. Now, that doesn't mean we should live pessimistic lives. That doesn't mean we should be depressed and dig ourselves a hole and get into the situation that Jacob did, where he's almost voicing nothing but despair in verse 36. "All these things are against me." These are the words of a man who is on the border of despair, if not despairing. That does not mean that we should be snapping at people around us unreasonably, which is what he did in verse 6. "Why did you say this? Why did you do this?" But what does it mean? It means this. There are times when we have to choose between two evils, which is what Jacob does. The threat of dying by famine, or the possibility of survival, but the risk of losing another son, or maybe all the rest of the sons. Eventually, when there is darkness and difficulties, and we come up against a wall, we have to make difficult choices. But it also means that we have to be aware of the fundamental truth that we are not masters of our own destiny. We are not captains of our own future. We are not masters of our own lives. We did not make ourselves, the psalmist says. There is a God who rules in the heavens, and he sovereignly allocates the affairs of men. And these shadows streak across every single individual. A child doesn't have to be many days old, actually comes out crying, doesn't it? Before you can see on its face some form of the effect of sorrow. But man is born to trouble. But it does mean that God is in control and not we ourselves. Now, secondly, first, the setting. And this is true of all mankind, in every place, in every country, in all of history. The shadow of sin and a sin-cursed world is upon all of us. And we are not masters of our own destiny. Look at the West today. But secondly, the effect of these particular difficulties on the unregenerate sons of Israel. Look at the effect these things have had. The famine, the danger that is posed by Joseph in Egypt, or they don't know it's Joseph yet, but we know it's Joseph. But look at the effect of this pressure upon them. First of all, and most importantly, we see dramatic changes in their lives. They're changed men in a dramatic sense. They're not totally changed, but they've turned around. And the first thing we see in their lives, in all of their lives, is what? Repentance. Look at verse 21 in chapter 42. This is the first visit. And you remember the exchange. Joseph is being harsh to them. He's putting them to the test. Later on, it is these circumstances that God has ordained, but here God is using Joseph to put them through the sift and through the sieve and sift them and putting them to the test. And he's speaking to them through an interpreter. And then we hear the brothers say this. They're obviously speaking among themselves, and they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." They begin with confession. Not to Joseph. They don't even know that he can understand their language. They're speaking through an interpreter. But as their life is threatened, and the demands are made upon them about Simeon, they begin with confession of sin. You know, coming to God always begins with this, a change of heart. The unregenerate heart is very proud. The unregenerate heart never speaks about their own sin. They speak about other people's sin. And remember, this is the covenant people of God. This is the church of God, and you can see it. You can see it in congregations. You can see it in church meetings. You can see it in every place when two Christians gather together, or so-called Christians gather together. And here we have it. These men who had sold Joseph, had no pity over him. Now the inexorable work of God by the pressures borne upon them, brings them to the place of repentance, and they begin to be affected. They're not only, see, you notice here, they're not simply affected by the fact that they're caught. They're talking about their own condition. They're saying, we are guilty. They've become sensitive to Joseph after all these years. At least 20 years have passed. He says, we did not give any attention to the what? Anguish of his soul. They become alive. Isn't it wonderful when you see that? Isn't it troubling in our own hearts as Christians when we go for long periods of time and our hearts are fully smug about ourselves? There is no brokenness. I'm not saying there is no awareness of forgiveness, but it's all presumption. There is none of this. It not only begins here, it continues like this in a healthy child of God. And God has brought them to a place where they have changed so dramatically. And these are the very covenant children of God. That is in the outward covenant. I'm not saying they are regenerate men before this. Secondly, look at the specific change. That occurred in all of them. Occurs in everyone who calls himself a Christian. And in the old Church of God. Secondly, look at Reuben. You remember Reuben and his vile act in Genesis 35. But listen to him now. In the 37th verse of chapter 42, then Reuben spoke to his father saying, kill my two sons. It's a way of speaking. Jacob would never kill his grandsons. But it's a way of speaking. Standing in the breach. If I do not bring him back to you, put him in my hands, that is Benjamin, and I will bring him back to you. What's he doing? He's offering up that which is dearest and closest to him. He's no longer interested in his own life and his own family. He's interested in the larger welfare of his aged father and his brothers. This reflects the heart of God the Father in the Gospel, does it not? The Eternal Father gave his only begotten Son. He did not simply say, I will put him to death. He put him to death. See how marvelously Reuben has been changed. He's reflecting something in his own character of the love of God the Father himself. In being sacrificial. This is another characteristic of those who are truly his. They're always considering the good of the people of God and the glory of God. Unlike their former self. What a transformation. Thirdly, Judah. Judah, the man who did not keep his word to his daughter-in-law. You know the story. And the man who was given to sensual expression. But listen to him now. What a transformation in Judah's life. Genesis 43 and verse 9. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame. What he's saying is, let me be the cursed one. He's willing to be the surety. He's willing to bear the curse of his father upon him if Benjamin is not brought back. Do you hear the reflection of the gospel again in Judah's words? It's exactly what Judah's son, greater son, Jesus did. He bore the curse for us. He became surety for us. See the transformation. It's Christ-like transformation. And that is what is required. And that is what happens when God is truly at work and he uses these difficult instruments to penetrate the hardened shell of unregenerate men and women and boys and girls. And all of a sudden you realize this story is not about Jacob in the primary sense, or his sons. It's about the sovereign Jehovah who works, who takes all things and works them for the benefit of those who come to him. He is changing them, he's shaping them. We should praise God for his wisdom. The Puritan fathers used to say, we kiss the rod that chastises us. Why? Not because we like the chastisement. We're not twisted people. But see, the rod is like the fire that purifies the gold. The rod is that which corrects us, like Psalm 23, and brings us back into the fold. And he does it in his wisdom. The tears, the afflictions, the illnesses, the poverty, the famine, the oppressive hand of those who should be kind to us, the Labans in our lives. All these God has used to collectively change a selfish bunch of men and to make them selfless and godlike in a small way. We should praise God for the circumstances in our lives. Many years ago in Sydney, we were going, I think it was the 1988 recession, we were at a prayer meeting in the church and we had a very well-known minister in the church, and we had quite a number get up and pray about the recession and how we would long God to act so that there would be some relief of it. And after a few of those prayers, this minister prayed, Lord, use whatever is good for our souls. If recession and continued effects of it is going to turn us and make us more like you, use it for the glory of your name and the blessing of your people. My dear people, it's very easy to go along and get along with people and simply pray the prayers of the carnal mind and the world in the name of Jesus. God brings certain circumstances into our lives. Look at these men. You can see it all. You can see it, of course, in Joseph's life supremely. But he's using these things to shape us. Let us pray that the Lord will act in us and through us to change us, no matter what our circumstances. Let us pray that God will be glorified and we will be changed into his likeness, like Reuben and Judah and so on. Not so much the removal of difficulties in the first sense, but the right application of those difficulties for the betterment of our souls. Thirdly, and finally, the continuing work of God through these difficulties in the life of the great patriarch. Notice, Jacob is already been given a name above all other names in the economy of God's sovereign grace. And yet, you notice how he reverts back to fear and confusion in the walk of faith. And there's much we can learn from this. We ourselves do that. Interesting to hear, and I'll just mention it quickly. Jacob is referred to as both Jacob and Israel. That's a very interesting point. His name has been changed to Israel, but still once in a while we are told or referred, he's referred to as Jacob. Why? Because there is still in the new Israel a lot of the old Jacob left in him. And you see it. Note the fear that clutched him. where he says all these things are against me. The fear of what will happen to him. Simeon is gone. Benjamin might be taken, and all these things are against me. The recriminations against his sons. But then notice change. The change is dramatic, and the change took place in this one conversation. On the same day, Genesis 43 and verse 14. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. The change is dramatic. It changes from obsessing over what they should have said and blaming and recriminating of his sons to pointing them to God. There are doctrines of God here in this one verse. There are doctrines of man here in verse 14 that we all need to remind ourselves. There's clear hope and submission to God. But of these things we cannot speak now because our time is gone. Hopefully look at it this evening. But the point here that I want to close with is Jacob, the man of God, he suddenly changed. From despair to hope. From being holed up, saying that I will not send Benjamin, to saying that he is going to send them back with Benjamin, trusting his future to God. And he has been changed. Not only the unregenerate brothers, but he has been changed. Changed back to his old self as a prince with God. You know, Robert Blake wrote those famous words about the creative hand of God that is displayed in the majesty and the awe and the terror of a tiger in its environment. You remember the poem? At least I've quoted it a few times before. Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night, what immortal hand or eye has framed thy fearful symmetry? You look at a tiger in the moonlight, where you may not get to see it except in the geographic or channel, animal channels, wildlife channels, and the like. But you see that? The flaming color, the crouching ready for the kill, its strength, its movement. And what you wonder is not what Mother Nature has done, what a folly, what godlessness, but as Robert Blake says, what immortal hand or eye has framed your fearful symmetry. And as you look at Reuben and Judah and Jacob, my dear friends, what we should say is not what the tiger brings into our lives, but what God does in the lives of sinful beings. What immortal wisdom, what omnipotent power to bring such changes into our lives. Far greater is God's work in his people, providing we submit to it. So I read Romans 8:28. For God works all things together for good to them that love God. That's what he's doing here. Is he working in you? Are you submitting to him? Let me close with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. Oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. May we praise him. May we bow before him. His every providence, knowing that he's working, that his immortal hand and eye is shaping us as we submit to him. Oh, the wonder of his wisdom and knowledge. Amen.